Morning. Welcome to our services. We're glad that you're all here this morning. Please take some time and look through the announcements in the bulletin, just so you can be aware of everything that's going on. But today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So please stand with me as we open our service in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, you created all things. You are the author of our salvation. We pray that this morning we would find our joy in your praises, our wisdom in your word, and our satisfaction in you alone. Lord, we pray also for the church, universal, for our missionaries across the globe. As your gospel is preached this morning in churches across the world, give courage and boldness that the nations may put their hope in you. For you give life to all who put their trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please take your hymnals and turn to number 326. We want to start this morning by singing, Come Thou Almighty King. Is number 296, and as you're turning there, I'm going to read the first six verses from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let's sing together, Hallelujah, What a Savior, 296.
Of sorrow, find a thing for the Son of God.
priesthood, and 272, the power of the cross. 272.
He thinks I screwed up the schedule, but it was really him. This morning, I take a few minutes to look at the concept of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. The events in the book of Ruth took place during the time of the judges. Judges 17:6 says it was a time when every man did what was right in their own eyes. So it was a very turbulent time in the history of Israel. You probably remember the basic story. There was a famine in Judah. So Elimelech and his wife Naomi left Bethlehem and took their two sons and went to live in Moab. Elimelech then died, and his two sons married Moabite women, one of whom was Ruth. After about 10 years, both sons died, leaving Naomi with two Moabite daughters-in-law. Now, when Naomi heard that the famine was over in Judah, she decided to return home. So she urged her daughters-in-law to go back to their homes and remarry. One of them did go home, but Ruth stayed with Naomi and eventually returned with her to Bethlehem. Now, let me stop here and give a little background for what follows. In several passages in the Pentateuch, various responsibilities are given to preserve the land and the people and the family. These responsibilities fell to the closest male relative, who was to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or in danger. For example, if a man died and his widow was childless, the brother or closest male relative was to marry the widow, raise a son to the father so he could take the father's place and position. He was also to redeem any family property that had changed hands and manage it for the widow, thereby keeping the family and the property intact. At times, this practice might involve buying a family member who had been sold into slavery or simply helping needy and helpless family members. The person who has performed these functions was called the kinsman redeemer, and it's referenced several times in the book of Ruth. The Hebrew word is fairly common, sometimes translated close relative or redeemer, depending on the context. In order to be the kinsman redeemer, a person had to meet certain qualifications. First, he had to be the closest male relative. Second, he had to have the means to redeem the person or property. And third, he had to be willing to redeem them. Back to the story. So now Ruth and Naomi are back in Judea, but they have limited resources. If you remember, Ruth went out in the fields after the reapers went through, collecting all the grain that was missed. And the fields belonged to Boaz, who was a relative of Elimelech. To make a long story short, after a somewhat unusual set of circumstances, Boaz decided he would like to redeem Ruth and marry her. This would also involve buying back Elimelech's land and taking care of Naomi. But there's a slight hiccup. Boaz is not the nearest male relative. But when the closest male relative is apprised of the situation, he declines to be the kinsman redeemer, saying it will affect his own inheritance. And we don't know exactly what that means, but regardless, he opted out and left the way open for Boaz to act as the kinsman redeemer. So Boaz redeemed Ruth, married her, redeemed the property, took care of Naomi, and raised an heir to the family of Elimelech. So he was the kinsman redeemer. Now I bring that up because it presents a striking parallel to Christ in his redemption of us. We need to understand that the description of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer does not fully describe the role of Jesus Christ as kinsman redeemer. The basic concept is accurate, but Jesus' role goes far beyond that of what we see in the book of Ruth. It involves the righteousness of God and the price his righteous judgment demands. In the New Testament, redemption is centered in Jesus Christ. There are multiple passages in the New Testament which present Christ's sacrifice as a ransom or a payment, and through that gaining our redemption based on those who trust in him. The idea of running through all these texts, regardless of the specific intent, was that of a payment made for our salvation. And in these passages, Christ's blood, his life, is that payment. In a systematic theology, Charles Hodge states, Christ saves us neither by the mere exercise of power, nor by his doctrine, nor by his example, nor by the moral influence which he exerted, nor by any subjective influence on his people, whether natural or mystical. But he saved us as a satisfaction to divine justice. as an expiation for sin, and as a ransom for the curse and authority of the law, thus reconciling us to God by making it consistent with his perfection to exercise mercy towards sinners. To try to state that a little more simply, Christ died to satisfy the demands of God's justice, provide payment for our sin, to redeem us from the penalty and the power of sin, and to reconcile us to God, but did it in such a way that our redemption is consistent with God's holiness and his justice. One writer says this: the purpose of Jesus in the world was to make a deliberate sacrifice of himself for human sin. He did something sinful people could not do for themselves. He brought hope to sinners, providing redemption from sin and fellowship with the eternal Father. As the suffering servant, his was a costly sacrifice. New Testament redemption thus speaks of substitutionary sacrifice demonstrating divine love and righteousness. Going to Scripture to get a more complete picture of Jesus Christ as our kinsman and redeemer. First of all, Jesus is qualified to act as our kinsman and redeemer because he is fully man. He's our kinsman. John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Second, Jesus Christ is able to act as our kinsman redeemer because he has the means to redeem. His life is of infinite value. He is fully God. So he and only he could pay the price for our redemption. Colossians 1, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Hebrews 1, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Third, Jesus Christ was willing to act as our kinsman redeemer. He willingly gave himself for us. He took our place. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews 9, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. And finally, 1 Peter 1, knowing that we are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Last fall, Steve read a description of Israel's sinful condition in Psalm 59 that stayed with me because it gives such a good description of our unredeemed condition as well. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We were alienated from God because of our sin and had no way to approach him because he's holy and righteous and just. We needed a kinsman redeemer, someone to purchase our salvation, to pay the price demanded by his judgment, by his justice. And that's what Christ did. Colossians 1, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his earthly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In summarizing the concept of the kinsman redeemer found in Ruth as compared to Jesus Christ, one writer states it this way: in Ruth, we see a beautiful picture of the needy supplicant, unable to rescue herself, requesting of the kinsman redeemer that he cover her with his protection, redeem her, and make her his wife.
In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ bought us for himself out of the curse, out of our destitution, made us his own beloved bride, and blessed us for all generations. He is the true kinsman redeemer of all who call upon him in faith. Here at Fellowship, we have Oaken Communion. So if you've accepted Christ, we ask you to participate with us. If you haven't accepted Christ, we ask that you take the opportunity to consider what he has done to provide redemption for you. Okay, will the men John ask, please come forward.
Father, what a marvel that we could be considered, stand before you, forgiven because of our Savior, and that he bore our wrath and brought us into, as redeemed us, brought us into a relationship with you. We thank you that it was by his wounds that we have been healed. And so, Father, remind us once again today of that great forgiveness that is ours through him. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your blessings to us. We thank you for these things that represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, Lord, that we might have eternal life. And we thank you for these things that represent that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together.
Please stand again and turn to number 407. My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's sing together, It Is Well With My Soul. Kids to Children's Church.
All right, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. We want to continue our discussion of gospel-centeredness. Romans chapter 1. We began with the simple and I trust very obvious observation that the Apostle Paul was a gospel-centered person. Not just his letters, not just his preaching, but his whole life, everything about him. He was focused on the gospel. He was focused on the centrality and the priority and the urgency and the majesty of the gospel. And that raises the question, shouldn't that be true of us all? Why wouldn't it be true of us all? There is, after all, something in each of us that is defining, right? There's something at the center, something that drives us, something that defines us, something that motivates us, something that makes us think and act and talk the way we do. What is it? Shouldn't it be the gospel? Why wouldn't it be the gospel? If indeed the gospel is true, if we really believe it, if it has in fact saved and transformed our lives, it should be central. And so the question comes, what would that look like? How would we cultivate that in our lives and in our church? And to answer that, all we have to do is look at how the gospel-centeredness of Paul manifests itself in the way he introduces this letter to the Romans. And we observed last time that, first of all, we have to be, and we ought to be, gospel-centered in our identity. That's where it starts. With an understanding of who we are and whose we are and what we are. We have to understand and embrace our identity in Christ. We have to let God and the gospel of God define who we are and how we see ourselves and how we think about ourselves. Not something else, not someone else. Paul did that. And we see that in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He understood who he was. That's the observation we're making. He understood who he was, who his master was. He understood what his calling was, what his purpose, what his mission in life was. Paul was crystal clear in his own mind about his identity. And we're simply saying, shouldn't that be true for all of us? What a powerful thing that is, right? To know who you are and whose you are and what you are and why you are. It's a liberating and simplifying and motivating thing. And Paul was able to see that and embrace that. He was able to do and be all that he did because he knew who he was. Well, that same potential is ours as well, because notice how he addresses this church in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. We may not be Paul, we may not be apostles, but that identity is true of all believers. All believers have this very unique and specific and special identity, and we have to embrace the reality of that. We are the called of Jesus Christ. We are the loved of God. We are saints. And that is not our natural, that is not our biological family identity. That is not our racial or cultural or social or political identity. That's not what the world is going to think of us. That's not how the world's going to think of us. That's not what other people are going to say about you. That isn't necessarily going to get you a better job in this world. But that is who we are. That is our identity in Christ. That is the identity the gospel gives us. And we need to embrace that identity. If you're going to be who you are, you have to know who you are. That's all. God wants us to know who we are in Christ and then to be who we are in Christ. So that's the first thing. We've talked about that. That's the first thing the gospel does then, is it establishes, it settles once for all who we are and whose we are and what we are and why we're here and what it is we're to do and to be. Let the gospel do that is the point. Let the gospel do that. Own the identity that the gospel gives you. Be gospel-centered, at least in your own self-consciousness, your own self-awareness, right? How you view yourself and see yourself and how you think of yourself. That's your identity. Secondly, though, we also need to be gospel-centered in our theology. Set apart for the gospel of God, he says at the end of verse 1. And then he summarizes that gospel in verses 2 through 4. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that is a simple, sort of historical, theological summary of the gospel. And it shows us something about Paul. It shows us something of the theological precision of Paul. That Paul understood the gospel in its historical and theological and biblical context. He saw all of history from the perspective, through the lens of the gospel. He saw all of Scripture. He interpreted all of Scripture through the lens of the gospel. And we need to do that as well. The gospel is the event that gives meaning and significance and purpose and direction and definition to all of history and to all of Scripture. And we need to see that. We need to be able to look at the world around us through the perspective of the gospel. I think the key, you know, a lot of times we talk about what's the key to dealing with life in this world. And many times you might assume that for believers, the key to dealing with life in this world is just to put blinders on. Right, just to bury our heads in the sand or to put rose-colored glasses on, maybe at least. No, the key is to put gospel lenses on, to be able to look and see everything that's going on in my life, in this world, in history, in redemptive history, through the lens of the gospel. That first of all, the gospel is the gospel of God, right? It's His gospel. It's His doing. It's His work. It's His activity. It's His story. It's His message. It's the gospel of God. God takes ownership. God takes responsibility for the initiative of the gospel, for the implementation of the gospel, for the application of the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel, for the success of the gospel, for the progress of the gospel, for the outcome of the gospel. It's God's doing. He is doing all of this. Things are not out of control. History is not one darn thing after another. Life is not an endless cycle of meaningless, repetitious, you know, pointless, random events. No, God is at work in this world accomplishing His purpose and His plan. Just as He promised, verse 2 says, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, the good news is not new news. Verse 2 shows us the organic unity between Paul's gospel between apostolic preaching in the New Testament and the Old Testament scriptures. The work of God through Christ is not a change in the plan. It is the plan. It always was the plan. It's showing us the continuity in all of that. What has happened in history concerning His Son is precisely what He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In the Old Testament, God promised salvation. In the New Testament, God provided salvation. The new is in the old, concealed. The old is in the new, revealed. You've heard that? But God had a plan, is the point. God made a promise, and the gospel is but the unfolding and the revelation of that. God has done what He promised He would do. In Titus 1:2, Paul says it this way, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." It's the same idea here. The gospel of God is the fulfillment of the promise of God. And the prophets of the Old Testament fulfilled their ministry of revealing that in the scriptures, even though they didn't always understand what they were prophesying. 1 Peter 1:10 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by His Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." What's Peter saying? These are marvelous things that the prophets didn't understand. The angels don't even fully understand. But now we see what God intended to bring about our salvation through the sufferings of Christ. That was the plan. That has always been the plan. And the prophets revealed it, even though they didn't fully comprehend it. The people in the Old Testament, they didn't realize what was going on. The disciples, even while it was happening right before their very eyes, they didn't get it either until after the resurrection, and then the light bulb came on. But it was all the fulfillment of the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, verse 3. There's the focal point. It's about a person. It's about His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul describes Him with two parallel participial clauses. And you can see the parallels. Verse 3, who was born. Verse 4, who was declared. Verse 3, a descendant of David. Verse 4, the Son of God. Verse 3, according to the flesh. Verse 4, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, that's not a comprehensive summary, but it's close. It's close. In fact, it's maybe even some kind of early Christian creed or part of one. Paul uses a similar expression in 2 Timothy 2:8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." So those two ideas, descendant of David, risen from the dead, represent some kind of creedal formula or some kind of Christological statement that summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, humanly speaking, He was a man, right? He's a man born of a descendant of David. In fact, of the Virgin Mary. But He's in the royal line of His father David. He fulfills the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, to be a king with an eternal kingdom. And yet, more than that, more than the seed of David, he's also the Son of God. Fully human, and yet also fully divine. And that is confirmed how? With power by the resurrection. So, according to the flesh and human frailty and weakness and humanity, he's the Son of David. But according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, he's also shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection out from the dead. So there's sort of a comprehensive picture here, both of the humanity and deity of Christ, both of the fleshly and spiritual nature of his incarnation, both of the weakness and the power displayed in him, both of his identity and solidarity with the Jews as their Messiah, but also more than that, as the all-powerful divine Son of God who rules over all. That on the physical level, he was with us in weakness, beginning with his birth, ending with his death. But then beyond that, on a spiritual level, he has power over life and death. He has authority over all things. This is very much what the apostles were preaching, beginning with Peter in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Yes, on the one hand, a man crucified, but on the other, God's Lord and Christ. And Paul is emphasizing both of those pieces here. The crucified Jesus, despised and humiliated by men, is indeed the very Son of God, both Lord and Messiah, declared to be so with power by the resurrection from the dead. So in other words, this is giving us the full spectrum of his incarnation. From humiliation to exaltation. From the sufferings of Christ to the glories to follow, to quote 1 Peter 1 again. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of God. This Jesus who's been crucified in weakness has been raised in power, and therefore he is able to save forevermore those who draw near to God through him. He was born, he died, but he was raised, and the resurrection didn't make him the Son of God. The resurrection declared him to be the Son of God and elevated him above the merely physical and fleshly realm to the spiritual and eternal realm. And the gospel, Paul is saying, encompasses all of that, not just the story of his life and death, but also the implications of his resurrection. All of that is the gospel. That's really, if you think about it, the New Testament. The New Testament breaks down into those two parts. The gospels, the life and death, right? The humanity of Jesus, the frailty, the weakness, the suffering. The rest of the New Testament, from Acts on, is what? It's the implications of the resurrection of Christ and all that that means and all that comes with that. Paul is summarizing all of that right here in these two verses. And he calls it the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. This is God's news to the world. And this is the message that I have been set apart for. The news concerning his Son, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul says that gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I guess the question is, the question that comes to my mind as I look at that, is Could you write a sentence like that? If I said to you, give me your one sentence summary of the gospel, what would you write? Would it be this clear and this concise and this comprehensive? It should be, right? It needs to be. The problem is we just don't think this clearly and concisely and comprehensively about the gospel. Our theology isn't this gospel-centered. Our perspective on the world and history and life is not this gospel-centered. It should be. It needs to be. Do we understand what is going on in history? Do we understand Scripture, the flow of redemption through Scripture this clearly? Do we understand that the Bible is not our daily horoscope? Some of you read it that way. Or you read the Bible devotionally, exclusively. Like it's just a collection, a random collection of inspirational stories and quotes. Is that all the Bible is? A collection of inspirational stories and quotes, and you have all your favorites marked, and you go back to them time and time again. You read the Bible like that. You read it exclusively, devotionally, in other words. There's no systematic approach. There's no methodical approach to Scripture. It's just random, arbitrary, superficial. You get up, you say, oh, I'm going to read my Bible today. And you open the Bible, you plop it open and say, okay, Lord, give me a verse. And you read some random verse and you wrench it out of context and you give it some goofy, illegitimate, personalized, custom-made application that was never a part of the author's intention or meaning. And you go on your way clinging to that word from the Lord for the day as if you've done something. That's not right. Stop doing that. Read the Bible for what it is. It is the revelation of God's plan of redemption. It is the blueprint for what God is doing from the beginning to the end of this world. What is God doing? Can you see what He's doing? Do you see where we are? It's a story and we're in it. Do you see where we are in the flow of it? And what's happened already and what's yet to happen and what's happening now? Do you interpret all that's going on in your life, in our world, through that lens? Things happen and what do we say? What is the first thought we have? How does this affect me? Is that a gospel-centered or self-centered theology? It doesn't matter, frankly, how it affects you. The question is, how does it affect what God is doing in this world through the gospel? You see all of life that way. Politics, current events, everything. Your own circumstances, suffering, afflictions, hardships, good times and bad. Not how does this affect me? How does this affect what God is doing in this world through the gospel? So we need to be gospel-centered in our identity, how we view ourselves, and in our theology, how we view God and the world around us, and the Bible, how we read the Bible and interpret and apply the Bible. Thirdly, then we also need to be gospel-centered in our ministry. In our ministry, Jesus Christ our Lord, then verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. There again, a very concise and clear yet comprehensive description. Paul understood his ministry. Paul was absolutely dialed in, focused. He understood the privilege. He understood the nature. He understood the magnitude of his ministry. First, the source of it. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, we have received this grace and apostleship. I didn't pursue this. I didn't seek this. I didn't choose this. I didn't earn this. I received this. And he views his ministry, his apostleship, as a gift, a grace given him. Jesus gave me this grace and apostleship. And then the purpose of it, to bring about the obedience of faith. What does he mean by that? Well, that's the purpose of his ministry. This is the goal of it. This is the objective, not just to preach the gospel, not just to evangelize people to faith in Christ, but to maturity in Christ. The obedience of faith. Not just faith, but obedience. And obedience to the gospel that issues in faith, and a faith in Christ that issues in obedience. And Paul, of course, saw those two things as one, as inseparable, and they are. Faith always involves obedience. Obedience always involves faith. Just like James 2, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's interesting that Paul uses this phrase again at the end of Romans. Romans 16, 25, in his sort of final benediction, blessing. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. What does that tell us? That tells us those are the bookends to this letter. What is all this about? What is Paul's ministry all about? It's to bring about the obedience of faith. That's the aim. That's the objective in all Christian ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, do you have that? Do you have an obedient faith? Have you obeyed the gospel, first of all, by believing it, in other words? And then, are you living your life in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ? Faith and obedience, that is biblical Christianity. And then he identifies the sphere of his ministry among all the Gentiles, which can mean among all the nations. So he's talking about the extent of his ministry. All the ethnic groups, people groups. Or I think maybe in this case, just to distinguish, it's to the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he understands that sphere, right? That's his domain. And he functions within that. And then he reminds us all that all ministry is what? For his name's sake. And that's the ultimate focus of it. For his name's sake. It's to exalt his name, not ours. His glory, not mine. His honor. Paul never lost sight of that. It's amazing that he ministered not for personal gain, not for self-glory, or even primarily for the benefit of his converts, but ultimately for the glory and honor and benefit of Jesus Christ his Lord. We need this kind of clarity. Again, if I asked you this morning, what's your ministry? Could you describe it with this degree of specificity? Do you have a ministry? Is your ministry gospel-centered? Do you think this clearly about your ministry and your role and your function in the body of Christ? What ministry even is and what it is we're trying to do and what it's all for? It's hard to be effective when you don't know what you're doing, right? So we need this pencil point sharpness and clarity. Each of us do for our own ministry. So let me encourage you, start right there with that description. See your ministry, first of all, as a gift, a grace from Christ that He has called you to and He will enable you to do. See your ministry as very purposeful and intentional and focused to bring about the obedience of faith. That's what we're all doing. That's what we're all engaged in, to evangelize and encourage and edify people toward an ever-increasingly obedient faith. Is that not true? That's what all ministry is about, to evangelize and encourage and edify and instruct and admonish people toward an obedient faith. See your ministry that way. See your ministry also as broad and all-inclusive among all the Gentiles, right? All the nations, every ethnos. It's not exclusive, it's inclusive. And then to see your ministry as doxological for His name's sake. It's to praise and glorify and magnify Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a big game today. Maybe you heard about it. Super Bowl. It's all the rage. It's been on the news, you know, big time commercials and halftime stuff. My wife is ecstatic. It's, who is it again? Yeah, Timberlake, yeah. She can't wait. Going to have to drag her to church tonight just to protect her from that idolatry. But there's the big game, okay? And I was thinking about that, you know, there's no question. Among the players and the coaches and the fans about their identity. You think any Philadelphia Eagles players or coaches or fans aren't sure today who they are? Do you think they're cloudy about what they're trying to accomplish? You think they're confused about that? You think there's any chance that any Philadelphia Eagles player, coach, or fan forgets at some point in the game today who they are and why they are and what they are? Not a chance. And yet, you know what's sad? There'll be millions of Christians watching the game who are thoroughly confused about who they are and why they are and what they are. How we just wake up one day to the next and can't remember. Who am I? Why am I? Who? What am I? Whose am I? What am I supposed to do again today? Oh, yeah.
We need
this clarity. We need to simplify our lives. We need to focus, right? We need to multiply our life. Make the most of your life. How? By being gospel-centered. Where does that start? In our identity, understanding who I am. In our theology, understanding God and what He's doing in this crazy world. And where we are now and how all this fits. And how we make sense of it. And in our ministry, how we function in relationship to each other. We need to be clear. Let's be clear on those things. And it'll help if you memorize all this. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, we must confess that this is the issue, that our lives are not in focus. Not like this. It should be. The gospel is true. We know it is. We do believe it. It has saved and transformed our lives. And yet, it's not central. How can that be? Change that, Father. Work through our study of this letter to make us gospel-centered in terms of how we think and live and talk, in terms of how we view ourselves, how we view you and what you're doing in this world, and how we view ourselves in relation to each other. Make us gospel-centered Christians. Make this a gospel-centered church. That's our prayer. We pray it for His name's sake. Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Please stand once more. Turn to number 442. We'll sing the first and last verses of O Breath of God, 442.